We don't sing this song a lot, but it's a great one. It's a great reminder that we were made to praise and to serve the Lord. Reminded of God's blessings. Have your Bibles this morning open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we will pick up again in verse 6, just reading, but we will cover the last four verses. Have been preaching through 1 Peter for quite a while now, and we have made it to the conclusion. So I'll just read in verse 6 if you follow along. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version of the Scriptures. Peter writes, by the Holy Spirit, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, this book of 1 Peter, he writes to believers scattered throughout Asia Minor who were undergoing persecution and suffering and opposition. They were going through trials and temptations, and he encouraged them to stand fast in Christ. And he gives them consolation that no matter what we are going through, no matter what they would be experiencing, looking to God, God would be with them in their trials. And we think especially of the trial of death. Death is not a pleasant thing from the human perspective. But we who know Christ Jesus through faith should have a different perspective on death than the world does. The world hates death. They avoid it at all costs. They don't like to even think about it. I got a poem this week called Afraid, or question mark, Afraid. It's written by a Presbyterian missionary, E.H. Hamilton, following the martyrdom of one of his colleagues. Thinking about death. Do you have a fear of death? And I think he puts this really well. He writes, afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the Master blessed, from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? And this last refrain is pertains particularly to missionaries, really to anyone who has given their life to serve Christ. Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? The believer should have a perspective of death that the Apostle Paul said to die is gain. And the greatest prayer of a believer is that God should use our death for His glory and the bringing of many saints to glory. Death is a glorious thing for believers. I was at the nursing home this past week with a dear saint, Eva, in her late 90s, in hospice care now. She is dying. And in all the years that Linda and I were able to go there and minister and preach, she was such an encouragement. Large African-American woman, bound to a wheelchair, I believe the whole time I knew her. But what a spirit of the Lord she possessed. She was an encouragement to me. Anytime I was preaching, I would start a verse from the Scripture. She would finish it for me. She was something else. And so I was able to go, and Tom and Sue have been ministering there lately, and to her, and I was able to share with her the confidence we have in Christ, the assurance we have, if He is our Savior, that death is not the end, it is a glorious beginning. And I reminded her of this verse, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We've got to remember that. We've got to remember that so that we do not falter when life gets hard or when we see the end approaching. And so now let's look at these last few verses, starting in verse 12. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it," or stand fast in it. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Well, at the beginning of the letter, it's customary for in the Scriptures for the author of the letter to address himself, to pronounce who it is that's writing this letter. We write letters and they don't know who it is till they get to the end. But here they tell them at the first. And at the end, it was customary to say who has been ministering, who's been serving with them. And he mentioned Silvanus. Silvanus is Latin name for Silas. Silas. And you may remember have read something about some guy named Silas in the Bible. Much of the New Testament. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Just want to read a few passages. You don't have to turn to these, but you may if you wish. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but Paul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, were missionaries, and they were ministering primarily to the Gentile believers, or to Gentiles, bringing the gospel, starting churches, while Peter and James and John were ministering to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. There became an argument between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. The Jews were still following the customs of the law of Moses. It was a cultural thing, and it was a religious thing to them as well. They felt that Gentile believers had to obey the law of Moses, or they couldn't be saved. So Paul and Barnabas and some other leaders from the church in Antioch came down to Jerusalem. The apostles, the elders of the church, had a discussion, a conference about this, and they determined that there was just a few helpful restrictions that they should put on the Gentile believers, but very clear, they are not under the law of Moses. That was done away by grace by Jesus Christ. But as we read, they came to a conclusion. They decided to write a letter to be circulated among the Gentile churches for the ruling of the church in Jerusalem on this matter. Verse 22, Acts 15, 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And so this is where we hear of Silas in the New Testament. He was chosen by the church in Jerusalem. He was recognized as a leading man in the church. He was obviously godly. He was faithful. He was chosen as one of two to take that letter to the various churches, especially to the church in Antioch. We read in verse 32, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." So Silas was a preacher. He was a prophet. He told people the words of God, the message of God, and he encouraged the brothers. And so he was influential in the church. He was concerned with the life of believers in that first century. Verse 39, and I'm just kind of jumping around here because we don't have time for all of this, but Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary trip, and they took with them a young man named John Mark, and on that missionary trip, John Mark turned back very early on. Doesn't say why, Scripture doesn't say why, but he quit. So now they're getting ready to go again. Verse 37, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." And so there's Silas now, a fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul, traveling with him to Thessalonica and Berea, other places. Chapter 16 of Acts, still verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's where we remember Silas from, in Philippi. When Paul was cast into prison, the Philippian jailer was saved. Silas was right there with Paul. He was part of it. God was using him as well. And so after Barnabas and Paul split up and go on their own separate missionary trips, Silas joins him. The last mention of Silas in connection with the Apostle Paul is in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, where Silas comes with Timothy to meet the Apostle Paul in Corinth and worked in the church there. From there on, we read of Paul in Acts, and it's Paul and Luke, the good doctor, the one who wrote the book of Acts. Silas probably stayed in Corinth with Timothy, leaders of the church, helping the church, teaching them, equipping them, exhorting them to serve and follow Christ. When Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthian church, he reminded them of his ministry there and Timothy's ministry among them and Silas's. So this Silas that Peter is writing about here in 1 Peter was greatly used by God. Not as prominent as the Apostle Paul, but just as important in the kingdom of God. When Paul wrote his letters to the church in Thessalonica, both Timothy and Silas were ministering with him at that time. Paul wrote those letters around 52 A.D. 1 Peter was written about 65 A.D., some 13 years later. Paul is possibly martyred by this time. So Silas had been ministering with the Apostle Paul. Now we see that he's come alongside the Apostle Peter. We notice in verse 13 here in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Mark, this is John Mark, is also serving with Peter. We'll see more about him later. But how does Peter here refer to Silas? Silvanus, Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him. Peter says, I consider Silas to be a faithful brother. What a great testimony from Peter about this man. He knew of Silas's faithfulness not only from the witness of Paul, but also from what Peter had seen and observed of God's work in his life. In Acts chapter 15, when there was the church council at Jerusalem and Silas was sent away to take that letter, Peter was one of the leading men of that council. He was one that was assured by the Holy Spirit of Silas's fitness for this work of the ministry. Because Silas was faithful to the Lord's call in his life, God used him greatly, seemingly mostly working behind the scenes, aiding, supporting, encouraging the Apostle Paul and the local churches. I would hope that all of us, that we would so be living our lives for Christ, so that those people who best know us would be able to say about us that I regard them as a faithful brother or a faithful sister in the Lord. All of us can be a Silas. Maybe not doing missionary work. Maybe not leading a church. But we can all be faithful followers of Christ. He goes on in verse 12, Peter does, and writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? Well, everything that he has previously written in this letter is the true grace of God. I was looking at Tom Schreiner has written a commentary on 1 Peter. Schreiner says, the word this is best understood to refer to the entire way of life that Peter has referred to in his letter. The entire Christian life is one of grace. God's daily bestowal of blessings. That's grace. Strength, help, forgiveness is God's grace. Fellowship with Himself, fellowship with God, all of which we need, none of which we deserve. All is of grace every day. From continual trust in that grace and from continual obedience empowered by that grace, Christians must not move. Rather, they must stand fast in that grace until the day of their death. Peter tells his readers here, stand fast in the true grace of God. And I cannot say anything more wise to us than to remind us, to exhort each of us, stand fast in God's grace. God's grace is His work in your life. It is His work in our church. Where else are we going to stand? What else are we going to stand upon? We've received God's grace. Let's remember it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's share it. Let's use God's grace, not just for ourselves, but in the place where God has put us. Peter earlier in verse 9 exhorted them to stand firm in the faith. Now he says, stand fast in God's grace. And we've got to remember both of those today, especially in our changing world, in our changing nation. Stand firm in faith, God's faith. Stand fast in God's grace. In the second letter, as Peter began this letter to his readers, he prayed that they might be blessed with grace, that grace and peace would be multiplied to them. And now he has written to them throughout this letter of God's grace that had been given to them, God's grace that they had received. He tells them they must stand fast. They must remain steadfast in God's grace. And so often I've noticed he echoes the language of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Wherein we stand. There are too many Christians today who take God's grace for granted. They don't appreciate it. It has become commonplace to them. We should not do that. To stand in grace is to recognize that it's only by God's grace that we've been saved. To stand in grace is to remind ourselves of God's love for us, given through Christ Jesus, His Son. To stand in grace is to live our lives faithfully for Christ, to do His will, to seek His favor. It is to be humble. It is to be diligent as we serve the Lord and serve others. If we stand in grace faithfully, we will not be proud. We will not be arrogant. We will not be condescending towards others. We will not be judgmental. Because to stand in grace is to recognize that all that we have comes from the gracious hand of God, and we do not deserve it. We did not earn it. We do not merit. It's all of grace. There's a church here in town, or maybe one in every city, called All of Grace. It's an All of Grace Baptist Church. When I first heard of it, I thought they were saying olive. Olive grace. Well, what's grace have to do with olives? But all of grace. Are you today standing in the grace that you have received from the hand of God? Are you relying upon God's strength and God's wisdom as you face difficult circumstances? This is God's will for you. This is the life to which He has called all of His children. Total dependence upon the Lord. Total trust in Christ. If we lose sight of that, we'll flounder, we'll drift, we will become distracted, discouraged. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Verse 13, Peter's wrapping this up. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." This has been a verse of confusion throughout the years. Who is this she that Peter is referring to? The one who sends her greetings to the recipients of this letter. And what Babylon is Peter referring to as he says, she who is at Babylon? Historians and theologians have been divided on this matter. As far as Babylon goes, some think that he was actually staying, living in that ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia and Persia. But at the time he wrote this, that city was pretty much gone. Almost no one lived there. We don't have any historical evidence, extra-biblical evidence, that Peter actually was ever in Babylon. Most Bible commentators believe that he's speaking of Rome. Speaking allegorically of Rome. And there is historical record that Peter did spend some time in Rome at the end of his life. But if he called Rome Babylon, why didn't he just say Rome? Why would he refer to it as Babylon? If he's writing from Rome, the recipients of his letter would know that. Silvanus or whoever brought this letter to them would say this was written from Peter who was in Rome. Peter is writing here to the church of the living God, to the elect exiles who were dispersed throughout Asia Minor. He maybe seems to me as if he's making a contrast between the faithful followers of Christ where he lives and the great city of Rome and the Roman Empire where he is living. Throughout history, Babylon has become the symbol of man's rebellion against God. Power, the wisdom of man, not needing God, and that's certainly what the Roman Empire was like at that time. So it seems as if Peter is writing from the city of man to those who are serving and living scattered around in the city of God, where they are serving Him. But who's the she here? Some think that it may have been a woman who was prominent in the Church of Rome, but Peter's readers probably wouldn't have known who she was, so he would have needed to refer to her by name, because he refers to many other women, and Paul does as well, by name, as they write. Some think that speculate that he's talking about his wife. But that's just a guess. The natural reading of this passage is understand that she is the church, the believers in Rome. In Scripture, often the church is referenced by the personal pronoun she. The church is the bride of Christ. Paul and Peter and John, the Apostle John, in his letters, refers to the church as she. It's not uncommon in Scripture. He says about her, she who is at Babylon. I think this is the church of Babylon. The believers in Babylon, they send you their greetings. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. Chosen for what? Well, I think, again, it goes right back to his opening of this letter. All of you who are elect, chosen, exiles in Christ. If you are born again as a believer today, you are elect. You are chosen by God to receive His grace. And then he mentions, at the end of verse 13, sending greetings by this she who was at Babylon, as does Mark, my son. Who is this Mark? Again, this is John Mark. We read much about him in the Scriptures. He's not Peter's physical son, not a son of his birth, but he's a spiritual son. Peter was referring to him this way, the same way that the Apostle Paul referred to Timothy, my beloved son in the faith. The writing when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, he said that he had become their father in the faith, as God used him to lead them to Christ. I hope that you have a spiritual father and a spiritual mother today, someone whom God used to lead you to Christ, to teach you in the Scriptures, to disciple you, to mentor you, to counsel you in the ways of God, in the ways of God's Word. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, you certainly have many brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I trust that you might have a son or a daughter in the faith, someone that God has used you to disciple them, to share with them God's truth, to care for them in their spiritual growth. I believe that's God's will for all of us. If we are saved, we're to be making disciples. We're to be spreading the gospel, encouraging people to believe, to repent and believe and to receive Christ as Savior. Spiritual children. It's the only thing you'll have with you in heaven. You're leaving everything else behind. Everything that you own, everything that you've built, everything that you've acquired, everything you've achieved will be burned up. It's not going to heaven. But you can take spiritual children with you. Believers, our fellow believers. Back to Mark. Here he refers to Mark. He's John Mark. He ended up writing the Gospel of Mark that we have, one of the four Gospels, quite possibly on the basis of much of Peter's preaching, Peter's teachings, Peter's first-hand accounts with Jesus Christ. Now, Mark was familiar with Jesus Christ. His mother, Mark's mother, was a follower of Christ, a disciple. Sometimes the early church would meet in her house. Remember when Peter was in prison by Herod, he was going to be killed. An angel came and delivered him around midnight. And Peter left the prison and he went to a house. He went to John Mark's mother's house. John Mark was probably there. John Mark knew Jesus Christ personally, was acquainted with him, had seen him, had heard him. Mark was taken again by Paul. This Mark was taken by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. And for whatever reason, he quit. He turned back. So Paul didn't trust him to be faithful, to be trustworthy. But his uncle Barnabas did. So Barnabas took him with him on his missionary trip. And God worked in Mark's life. He worked so much in Mark's life that he proved himself to be faithful to Christ and to Christ's call. Later, as the Apostle Paul writes, he's in prison near the end of his life. He encourages, I think it was Timothy, send John Mark to me, for he's very useful to me. Paul had given up on Mark earlier, but seeing God's work in his life through the years, he recognized that he was a faithful brother in the Lord, and he needed him. When Paul wrote his letter to Philemon, he referred to Mark as his fellow worker. My fellow worker in the faith. And now, John Mark, who had worked with Barnabas, Paul, then Barnabas, then Paul again, now we find him with Peter. As Peter writes these letters to these Christians, it's kind of a reunion there. Because when Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him, he took Silas instead. And now who is with Peter? John Mark and Silas. Peter wrote, or John Mark wrote, the gospel and the scriptures from his own knowledge, all by the Holy Spirit, from Peter's testimony and others. Man, I'm guessing Silas could have written a pretty interesting gospel as well, or an account. I hope to talk to him one day in heaven and find out all the details about God's work in his life. Peter closes out his letter, verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. That's the favorite verse at Christian colleges across America. He's not talking about a romantic kiss here. This is a Middle Eastern custom. You see it in France. Isn't it in France where they peck on one cheek, peck on the other? For us, it'd be more appropriate, a Christian hug. A sign of Christian love, a bond, the bond of love, of fellowship, of caring and respect for our fellow believers. But here it's in Scripture, right? It's a command, greet another with a kiss of love. So next Sunday we'll start a new tradition here. As you come in, I'll be at the front. No, we're not going to do that. I'll give you a hug if you want one. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What a great reminder as Peter closes out this letter. He has reminded believers all the way through it how they can have peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. This peace of God in their hearts and lives was certainly needed by his readers as they were undergoing opposition and persecution. Constant trials. We need to live with this peace as well today. It's the peace of God that brings stability into our lives. It is the peace of God that calms our hearts when our minds are all a flutter. It is living and working, relying upon and enjoying the peace of God that leads to steadfastness and faithfulness in the Christian life. And if we live and we demonstrate the peace of God in our crazy world under the most difficult circumstances, God can use that. Our settled, standing fast in God's grace, standing firm in the faith, and standing calm in God's peace. God can use that as a powerful testimony to those around us who are watching us, those who do not know God, those who have not experienced the peace of God in their life. We need to remember that God's peace is His will for all of us. Do you have peace with God today? Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one who has turned away from Jesus Christ has peace with God. Scripture says you're still His enemy. You're living under His wrath. You're at enmity with God. But peace with God? Wow. The greatest blessing of the gospel. Reconciled. Reconciled to our Maker. Do others see the peace of God in your life on a daily basis? Many believers are living and existing without this peace. It's available to all of us. All of God's peace, all that we need, freely available if we will simply recognize it, remember it, and rest in it. But many Christians don't. They're anxious. They're worried. They're fearful. They're troubled. Because they're trusting in themselves? Because they don't believe God can help them or will help them or that God knows about their circumstances or cares about them? Go back to verse 10. God Himself will care for you. If we truly know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have to know that we can trust Him. In every circumstance of life, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for giving us Your Word, for using men, just men, frail and weak men, aided by your Holy Spirit, saved by your grace, strengthened in their faith. Lord, you gave them your words to us. Father, all the wisdom we need to make it through this life successfully, we find in your scriptures. All of the encouragement that we need, you have had written down for 2,000 years now for us to go to and to see and to believe. Lord, in your word, you tell us about two roads. A road that is broad and wide and easy, and almost everyone's on that road. But, Father, you tell us it leads to destruction, eternal destruction. And another way, the only other way, that is hard and narrow and straight. It is the way of Christ. It is the way of the cross. And you tell us, the few there be that find it. Lord God, if we have been led to that way by you yourself, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your saving grace, for giving us faith to believe and to stop trusting in ourselves and in this world and to trust only in you and your provision of a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, this life was not meant to be easy. There are times when you pour out abundant blessings. You give great joy. You make our paths smooth. You give us favor and blessing with those around us. And Father, for those good times, those great times, we thank you and we praise you. But Lord, we must remember that the call to discipleship is a call to forsake all for Christ, to deny self, to die daily, to count the cost, take up our cross and follow Christ. Lord, I pray that you will use the blessings and the peace and the joy of life that you give us. Lord, use that to focus our thoughts and our hearts upon you and to strengthen ourselves, to prepare ourselves for when times get tough, so that we do not falter. Lord, so we do not fail you or deny you. Lord, I pray that you, we know that you have begun this good work in us through Christ Jesus, and we know that you will bring it to completion. Father, help us to trust you every step of the journey, wherever you lead, through bright days and through dark days. Lord, you have given us the grace we need. Lord, help us to stand in it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.